When I hear someone invoke or use the name of Jesus Christ as a curse, it shocks me. Kind of wince. And most of us, fortunately, are not around people who so belittle or who so scorn the name of the Son of God, but nonetheless, on occasion, that does rear up its really terrible action in language in our faces, you know, unexpectedly on a movie or on television, in the most unexpected places, that kind of cursing does come about. The Apostle Peter understood the awesome responsibility we have to honor the name of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. Acts 4 and verse 12, I want to pick up something here that Peter said in giving explanation for a healing that he was a participant in, because he had said, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus Christ, rise, take up your bed, and walk," which the individual did do, in the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 4 and verse 12, as Peter is explaining here, he says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." How people appropriate the name of Jesus Christ really is and truly is a matter of eternal life or eternal death. It's a matter of salvation or destruction. And as we will see in this sermon, the Bible is replete with guidance for us, points for us to consider about the name of God and the name of Jesus Christ, and I will address both the words God and Jesus Christ as I move forward in the sermon, but I'd like to begin in the Old Testament to set maybe a little bit of a foundation and to make the point that God has always stipulated that his name should be honored, and it's not just sounding, as some have seized upon in the sacred names movement, of saying a particular name of God that is Hebraic. That's not how it is achieved. It's saying the name of God with the honor and the reverence that should be given. Genesis 1 and verse 27. Maybe perhaps a little bit of an oblique reference about the name of God, but I think not so much as I'll further or explain. Genesis 1 and verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." Now think about how God, as creator, is rejected in our time. We heard a little bit about that in the sermonette from Rob Harris. Imagine an evolutionist saying, "We are godlike. That's the explanation. We're created in the image of God." Rather, for evolutionists, they don't say that, do they? Theirs is a blind faith, if you can, empty faith based on impossible lies. And God is not even named by evolutionists. It's not a term that's in their vocabulary. In fact, the name of God is forgotten. It's not a point of consideration. But understand that God places great importance on his name, and how he has created us has a lot to do with what he has in mind in the future, and we'll see more as I go forward. The children of Israel were taught to respect and honor the name of God. That was a key element in how God revealed himself to them. It was a fundamental and a commanded part of their relationship with him. If they were to have a relationship at all with God, what is said in Exodus 20 and verse 7 was absolutely mandatory. And I'm picking one of the Ten Commandments here out of Exodus 20, and I'd like to read it in verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for empty purposes, idly, without backing it up with real knowledge and heart to the extent that you do understand what his name is. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Using God's name, as God himself goes on to explain, as we see in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 12, using his name falsely is forbidden. So Leviticus 19 and verse 12, powerful statement here in the Old Testament about the name of God. God says through Moses here, and you shall not swear by my name falsely, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Easy to read over those words without drinking in deeply of the significance of what all this means. Let's go to Deuteronomy 28. Verses 9 and 10, and look at what God said of his people Israel, and it ties in with his name. I'm going to pick up a few examples in the Old Testament talking about where God has placed his name, and I'm beginning with this one. Deuteronomy 28, verses 9 and 10. God says about his people, if they obey him, if they follow his commandments, the Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways, then all peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of you. There has been fulfillment of this through the millennia, even in America. And if you think about where the Bible has been published and produced, where Christianity has in its own way flourished, and among what peoples? It was because the name of God was being used, honored, again, based on the degree that we have understood that. That's out the window. And again, as we heard in the sermonette, the fear of God, the knowledge of God is not in the mix. The problems we're having as a nation are directly tied to our lack of respect and of obedience to God. Because this 28th chapter of Deuteronomy goes on and talks about the curses of disobedience, not intending to go through those, but on your own, you might balance out the two options here in this chapter that God presents, the blessings and the cursings. And the curses that would follow for disobedience, the blessings for obedience. So we see here, as I have just read, that when the people of God, Israel, obeyed, that God would put his name on that nation. 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. is the setting when Solomon had been authorized, chosen to build the temple of God, and had asked some very specific things as the temple came into being and was inaugurated, the first temple in Jerusalem. And here is what God said in response. If my people, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That's a message we could shout from the skyscrapers of our cities all across America. We do claim the name of God falsely, unfortunately, because we don't back that up with true obedience. It's one thing just to mouth the words that might convey a concept of God. It's a whole different matter to live a life before God that he honors because we honor him. David wasn't allowed to build the house of God, the temple of God, but Solomon was. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 13, a little more about this temple. Because God told David that his son Solomon, the son that he would have subsequent to this, God says here, he shall build a house for my name. You think God's name is important to God? And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. If Solomon had done what he should have, then that part of the sentence I just read would have been fulfilled. However, he did not. David did. David's inheritance is out ahead of him. His kingdom will last forever. But Solomon, nonetheless, was to build a house for God's name. 1 Kings 9 and verse 3. God put his name on the temple, very specifically. This is what he says of himself. It's not something arbitrarily that men assign, but here in 1 Kings 9 and verse 3, the Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer, this is to Solomon, and your supplication that you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and my eyes, my heart will be there perpetually, God says. There's a warning that's contained subsequent to these verses that God would remove his name if the people turned away from him. We know from history that indeed that did happen. That original beautiful temple fell. Jerusalem was destroyed in, what, 586 BC by the Babylonians. So people did not continue to honor God's name. 1 Kings 11, verse 36, since we're still in 1 Kings. Here we see the story unfolding about Solomon's lack of obedience to God. And God makes a very specific point that he's going to preserve Jerusalem and a tribe for King David to honor him because of his great obedience to God. But we read in 1 Kings 11 and verse 36, and to his son I will give one tribe, that's the tribe of Judah, that my servant David may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen for myself to put my name there." Jesus Christ is going to return just as he left this earth, and he will land, if you can kind of visualize this, on the Mount of Olives. He will land in, he will come, he will return to Jerusalem to establish his name once again over that city. But that's in the future. Right now, it's hard to imagine God's name being honored in what is called the city of Jerusalem now. The temple is only a hope, yet a hope that prophecy indicates will be fulfilled even before the return of Jesus Christ. And think about this. When Christ came and the temple of that time, the second temple, was standing in Jerusalem, he went in, overturned the money changers' tables, and claimed that my house shall be a house of prayer. He accepted that temple, is the point I'm trying to make, and disdained those, corrected and warned those who were mistreating the temple of God. And there is coming a time when a false prophet will stand in the temple of God and profane it. Profane it. How could he profane it unless God accepts it? Because God will. It will be the future place of Jesus Christ. Well, I'm getting off my notes here. Get back. Malachi 1 and verse 11. I think we can understand from the scripture I'm about to read that God will place his name on the Gentiles. Not just Israel, but the Gentiles. Malachi 1 and verse 11. This is a prophecy for the future. "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down," Malachi 1 and verse 11, probably got ahead of you there a little bit. Start again. "For from the rising of the sun even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Gentiles, this simply means the non-Israelitish nations. In the future, God's name will be available all over the earth. That isn't the case right now, as we fully understand. And before I leave the Old Testament, just kind of on a point of interest here, Malachi 2 and verse 5 talks about the father of one of the tribes of Israel. There were 12 tribes. Levi was one of them, and Levi had a special role among the children of Israel, having to do with the worship of God, the oversight of the temple of God, and those religious aspects having to do with sacrifices and so forth. Note what God says of Levi, the person, the man. In Malachi 2 and verse 5, "My covenant was with him, one of life and peace, and I gave them to him that he might fear me. So he feared me and was reverent before my name." That's the way Levi conducted himself. Levi stood in awe of God's name, and God was able to use him very effectively. Now let's continue and move into the New Testament and talk about the name of God and of Jesus Christ more specifically in the New Testament. Mark, say Malachi again. Let's go to Mark chapter 1. I probably have mentioned this before because I'm old enough to have mentioned things more than once. I'm not sure it's a privilege, but it might be a shortcoming of old age. But this chapter, when I first heard Herbert Armstrong proclaiming the gospel on the radio and the World Tomorrow program, and reading some of the literature, these verses I'm about to read in Mark 1, verses 14 through 15, were kind of an entry gate for me to starting to really understand what the gospel was all about. It's not a form of music, as some people only rely on. In Mark 1, verse 14, now after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The gospel just means the good news. That good news is what was being reflected in the announcements today and the sermonette earlier. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. This was the message of Jesus Christ talking about the kingdom of God. And then in the first verse of this chapter, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we can understand that. As representative of the Father, Jesus was commissioned, sent to the earth to speak in the Father's name. His authority originated with and came from the Father. Prophecy was given to show that this would be done. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 18, pick up verses 18 and 19. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. I will raise up for them a prophet like unto you from among their brethren. This is a prophecy comparing Moses when it says like you, but also saying that out of the tribes of Israel, and as we understand it, Christ arose out of Judah, but a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. Jesus Christ was commissioned to bring a message. That should ring a little bit of a bell of familiarity for us, in that the Church of God has been commissioned with much the same task as Jesus Christ, in this respect at least. John chapter 5, verses 16 through 23. What Jesus Christ said of himself. John chapter 5 and verse 16. I think this verse I began to read here is self-explanatory. For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. Hostile environment that Jesus Christ came to. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, quote unquote, broke the Sabbath in their terminology, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, Let me try that again. Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatsoever he does, the Son also does in like manner." He wasn't an independent player. He followed the Father's lead. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You have to understand who these individuals are, the Son and the Father. And that is how Jesus Christ operated in and as a physical human being. Interestingly, and this has always been a fascinating point, but the people of the Old Testament didn't really know the Father. They knew God, but Jesus Christ, as I will read shortly, was the God they knew, but not as Jesus Christ. That was his name when he became as the begotten Son of God and Savior of the world. But my next point is that Jesus reveals the Father. That was one of the things that fell to him to do. Luke 10 and verse 22. And this is mentioned several times in the New Testament about the fact that only Christ can reveal the Father and, you know, this inner working between the Father and the Son to call, and his Son to call someone to the knowledge of the truth. Luke 10 and verse 22, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one whom the Son wills to reveal him." We have to understand who these individuals are in order to honor their name. And as I said, the Bible is full. It is replete with descriptions, but the scriptures must be opened by God, having the mind of Jesus Christ through the Spirit of God. Then we can understand. I'd like to read from John 1 and verse 18. Now, you can read along in the translation most of you have, probably it's the New King James. I'd like to read three different translations of this verse. Take the time to do that. John 1 and verse 18, I'm going to first read from the New Living Translation. Now, you drink water to stop from coughing, and it made me cough. Excuse me. John 1 and verse 18. I'll get there in a moment. From the New Living Translation, "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one," as it says here, or the begotten one, "who is himself God, is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." That's the point that's being. God reveals God is what is actually being stated here. God the Son reveals God the Father. The New American Standard Bible, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. The Common English Bible, no one has ever seen God. God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made God known. And we know that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God, and that he continues, understand this, he continues to reveal the Father to people. So understand that it is Jesus Christ revealing the Father, not doing his own will, not making up things, but rather always pointing to the Father to honor him and his name. John 5 and verse 37, a little bit more about this unique revealing of the Father. John 5 and verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me, he was with the Father in heaven as a spirit being. He emptied himself, as Philippians 2 reveals, of his authority, of his glory, and became a human being to die for our sins. I don't know if I completed the verse there, but you have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. That stands true to this day. John 6 and verse 44. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. Jesus Christ said, I have seen the Father. Now we have access to the Father in the name of Jesus. Here's the important dimension and layer for us to really grasp and to not treat lightly. The title of my sermon is In Jesus' Name, and it arises from what's being presented here by Jesus Christ himself. Because we have access to the Father in the name of Jesus, using the name of Jesus, and understanding what's behind that name. John 14 and verse 13, just before he was to depart from this world, before his sacrifice, John 14 and verse 13, and whatever you ask in my name, Christ is saying here, and he's talking to those who understand who he is, his disciples, that I will do, or that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 16, verses 26 through 27. John 16 and verse 26, Christ says, in that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, that is, ask the Father for you. You can imagine the scene. But no, that's not the way it plays out. Verse 27, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me, Christ, and have believed that I came forth from God. That's part of the understanding, if we have a true relationship with the Father and with the Son, is to understand who Jesus Christ was before his incarnation, before his physical existence. Of course, who he is now, that he is alive at the right hand of God. He isn't a historical figure of some 2,000 years ago who died and we have little stories about. Quite the opposite. He's the dynamic individual revealed in Revelation chapter 1 who, when John saw, the Apostle John saw in vision even, that He was like a dead man, he said of himself, because of the glory of Jesus Christ, the way he is now. Jesus taught us how to pray, and it is to be to our Father in heaven. Interestingly, Rob touched on this in the sermonette. I'm going to also just very briefly also go there in Matthew 6 and verse 9. He's giving a model prayer, not one that we should repeat in a rote fashion. In fact, he, in this general section, condemns such a practice, saying that that's what the Gentiles do. They think that they keep repeating a prayer that, or have prayer wheels, so somehow that's going to help their case before God. But we are to begin, "Our Father in heaven." And then with this opening address, "Hallowed be your name." Looking to God as we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, of course, but honoring his name, holding it in high esteem, not even deigning to take it lightly, but very specifically, "Father." You know, and we can see an example of that when Christ was in the garden praying just before he was arrested and then executed, where he pleaded with God, "Father, if there's any way that this cup could be removed from me," and you can even the way it's written in on paper here, you can get a sense of the emotion of Jesus Christ. But it's an example for us to keep in mind. Now, I'd like to also go to Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Gives us a little more backup, a little more instruction on praying in the name of Jesus Christ, addressing God the Father. Ephesians 5 and verse 20. Paul writes, "Giving thanks always for all things." Having trouble with your prayer life? I was talking to someone recently who had mentioned a former associate that has the same history that most of us do as far as years ago in the church, but the individual now is preaching in an organization. He said, "You know, as a relative of my friend, I said, I just really find it hard to come up with something to repent of." And I just have to understand that his mind is not open to clearly seeing the human nature that we have. But quite the opposite should be our case, is that we have open access to the Father to come before him and to repent, not meaningfully and out of our weakness. When we do sin, when we do fall short, we turn to God. And because we have a high priest, an active high priest who intervenes on our behalf with the Father, we can be forgiven. Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Among the many things we should do on a continual basis is to give thanks to God. It's a way of honoring his name. You must not forget that. Big things are small. You'd be surprised the kind of relationship you can build with the Father if you are thankful. If you remember to thank him, because he gives us the very breath that we breathe. He is our creator. Now, brethren, who Jesus Christ is must be kept in mind. I'm going to go back. I've mentioned a little bit already leading up to this that he was with the Father, that he was, the scripture shows that he was the God of the Old Testament, that the people of the Old Testament did not know the Father. Of course, the scripture in Genesis 1 says, let us, God speaking, let us, not me, but let us make man in our image. A little bit of a hint, but if it's not open to the understanding, people just did not get it. It was true for all of us before God opened our minds and called us to the truth. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 18 tells us who Jesus Christ is, who he was, what he's done, his tremendous role in the family of God as the Son of God. Colossians 1 and verse 15, he is the image, as Hebrews 1 shows, the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all of creation. If he's the firstborn, then why delineate that, except that there are going to be other people born? For by him, by Jesus Christ, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. I'm reading about who Jesus Christ is. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. As Jesus honored the Father, so the Father honors his Son. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 11. Powerful statement again, written in the Word of God about Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 and verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, because of what Jesus Christ has done, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on the earth and of those under the earth, those who are dead, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. His name is above every name, as the scripture points out. Now consider what Jesus has given to us. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. What we speak and do must be in his name. It must be according to his will. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 through 21 paints this description in very good detail. 2 Corinthians 5, and I'll begin to read in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, because we have the Spirit of God. And as long as we have that Spirit, we have the indwelling of eternal life, which will find its fulfillment either at the return of Jesus Christ or in the first resurrection. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. We have a responsibility to reconcile through the preaching of the gospel. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading with through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Deeply significant words here. Easy to read through, but really the kinds of things we need to meditate on for sure. Brethren, we bear the name of Jesus Christ. That name is Christian. Acts 11, verse 26. Acts 11 and verse 26 talks about this. Early on in the history, start of the church, this group of people that had this new doctrine became known. And I'll read verse 26 now of Acts 11. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We're Christians. We bear the name of Jesus Christ. And of course, that indicates responsibility. You see, Christians like Jesus experienced are going to suffer persecution. They're going to have trials. Because we bear Christ's name, that will happen. Even those who are on their own adopting the name of Christ can suffer persecution. But how much more so those who actually obey God and face this world that's ruled by evil. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Peter makes a statement, and it's interesting that Peter makes this statement because of what he experienced in his calling and his coming to this point that he could write so openly. But he says in 1 Peter 4, verse 16, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Peter's example is found in Mark 14, verses 66 through 72. I'd like to read the whole account here. He almost suffered in Christ's name here at this time, but he denied Christ. Three times, just as Christ told him he would. Mark 14 and verse 66, now as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with Jesus of Nazareth. But he denied it, saying, I neither know nor understand what you are saying. And it went out on the porch, and a rooster crowed. The way this plays out is incredible. Verse 69, and the servant girl saw him again and began to say to those who stood by, this is one of them. In our day, it would be, he's a Christian. She's a Christian. Verse 70, but he denied it again. And a little later, those who stood by said to Peter again, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean, and your speech shows it. You talk like a guy from the south, you know, the north in this case, a Galilean. And a sec. Let me pick up. I lost my place when I got sidetracked with my own thoughts here. Then he began to curse in verse 71 and swear, I do not know this man of whom you speak. And a second time the rooster crowed. Then Peter called to mind the word that Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And when he thought about it, he wept. And what other versions say, he went outside and wept. But at that moment, when the rooster crowed the third time, another account of this, and one of the Gospels said, and Jesus turned and just looked at Peter. And that was very, very much what triggered Peter's response. But he cursed. He might have used the name of Jesus Christ. Not that that was the common usage of the time, but he certainly cursed and denied Jesus Christ. This was before Peter was converted. Even though he was a chosen disciple and would become who he was, at that point he wasn't able to do it. But the story isn't over. Acts 5 and verses 40 through 42. Peter is hauled in along with some of the other disciples and challenged for speaking in the name of Jesus Christ and commanded by the religious leadership not to do that. Don't preach in this man's name. They didn't stop. Acts 5 and verse 40. This is the council giving their opinions and thoughts. And they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they, the disciples, departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They had the Holy Spirit of God given to them, the mind of Christ to handle the situations that they confronted, and they didn't stop preaching. Christians, you and I, brethren, have a profound responsibility. Colossians 3 and verse 17. This gets down to applying all that I'm talking about on a really personal level. Colossians 3 and verse 17. No escaping. This is the end of the maze. This is where the goal is. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. All that we do, how we live, we're to be doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 gives us a parallel thought on this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And Paul was just addressing some issues in the Corinthian church about foods. He said, look, don't get caught up in that. What we're to be doing is to be living our lives in a way that glorifies God. We are the ones living as Christians, living in Jesus' name. It is no light matter, brethren, to speak in God's name. Deuteronomy 18 again, and verse 20 this time. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 20. Here are God's instructions in this Old Testament setting. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. It's not a light matter to speak in God's name. We have the example in Acts 19, And in a way, I have to say this is one of those verses or section in Scripture where there's some, you have to smile a little bit of humor, although it's a really serious matter, and I don't want to, you know, underrate what's being said here because of the gravity of doing it, but this is what happens when people take on the name of Jesus Christ. Acts 19 and verse 11. Now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists, which was something that happened in those days, as it does now, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." They took it to themselves, not unlike people take ordinations and positions in the Church of God to themselves and end up in their own way, not unlike what happens here, certainly apart from God. But let me continue. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus, I know. Paul, I know. Who are you?" Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, overpowered them, and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Sorry, I have to smile here. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. That was the key, that the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, because he did not allow this spurious self-appointed application of the name of his name. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23, and Mr. Messier wrote about this in his current member letter, and we also heard about this in the sermonette from last week by Mr. Mitchell, so it's a verse that we visit often, but it applies today, and I want to use it again. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," Jesus, I know you, Jesus, they cry out. It doesn't do them any good. None of these shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven, he who is obedient. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name?" Appropriating the name of Jesus, and done many wonders in your name. And then I will declare to them, Jesus said, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." You might claim the name of Jesus, but you don't obey the commandments and the rule of God. Now there's a balancing scripture, and there's a Q&A written by Norbert Link that goes into Mark 9, verses 38 through 41 in more detail, and I would encourage you to go there. But I want to go to it in the context of my sermon as well for a little bit more explanation. In Mark 9 and verse 38, now John answered him saying, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus Christ, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." We need to take care of the responsibility that God has given us as a church, to start with. There are other churches of God, obviously. And I want to make the point by an example in John 21 and verses 21 through 22. Again, Peter rises to the occasion. A very forward individual, we might say. John 21 and verse 22, or I'm sorry, 21, because here Christ had just really given Peter a grilling about being faithful to him, about loving him, and Christ told him what he should do and also what would happen to him in the future. And Peter, in verse 21, seeing him, that is John, the Apostle John, seeing him, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man?" he says. And Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remains till I come, what is that to you? It's not any of your business, your concern. You," he says, "follow me. Take care of what I have given you to do, Peter." And so it is with us, brethren, when it comes to these other groups. Some of them obviously are absolutely in the clutches of Satan and to be avoided, but there are others that God will judge. And he is. We take care of the responsibility to act in Christ's name as he has revealed to us. Christians have a very specific job regarding the name of Jesus, Luke 24 and verse 27. Here's what he told his disciples then. The message has continued to go out through hundreds of years and even thousands. And here we come to the end of the age. Luke 24 and verse 27. That repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what we're doing in the way that God has opened doors to us, remarkable doors. So thankful for them, because we're doing something way above our pay grade, in a sense, and able to reach around the globe with our Standing Watch broadcast, with even these sermons going out when we don't have too many glitches. But still they do. It's a challenge, but it's a technology that has become an open door for us. John 1 and verse 12. Here is the value of this, of us doing this, of fulfilling Matthew 24 and verse 14, of preaching the gospel in all the world as a witness, for then the end would come. John 1 and verse 12, but as many as received him, that is, received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. And if you're to believe Jesus Christ, you will do what he says. And then a final scripture in Revelation 3, or a couple of them there. Revelation 3 and verse 8. This is what Christ himself is saying to one of the churches, the church in Philadelphia. And this is a type of the unfolding of the history of the Church of God. "I know your works," he says. "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it." And that's the door I'm talking about right now. The internet, the technology that we have. And it could apply in other times too, as far as an open door, not just now. "For you have a little strength," and certainly that, would that not apply to us? "Have kept my word and have not denied my name. And how do we deny the name of Jesus Christ? It's with our works, our actions. It's how we live. Verse 12. Now here's the almost startling statement for the future. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, a key figure. You will have a role in the temple, the new Jerusalem. And he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, that is the city of my God, Jesus Christ speaking here of his God, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. Now, a lot of that's in italics, but the indication is, and you can have parallel scriptures show that we will be given new names, but there seems to be a tie here directly to having the same new name as Jesus Christ has. Brethren, it is our honor to be called Christians in an age of such obliterated darkness that it's even hard to describe. It just, we're numb by reading the horror and the turmoil, the violence, the evil that's at large in this world today. But we get to be called Christians. Just remember that it's in Jesus' name that we now live our lives.